Jesus Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew equivalent for Christus, which is where we get Christ. Now, when I was a kid, I thought Christ was Jesus' last name. It isn't. Christ is a title. It means literally the anointed one, and it refers to a specific leader that the Jewish people were waiting for. A king who would restore the nation of Israel. But Jesus on the cross of Calvary, he looked anything but that long-expected leader. Hanging there naked and scorned, as people walked by and they hurled insults at him, shaking their fists at him, saying, "If you're so great, come off that cross. Come down if you can." And he did nothing, simply hanging there, dying a slow, painful death. We know that Jesus could have avoided it, even as the Roman governor Pilate, the man who sentenced Jesus to death, tried to get Jesus to talk in his own defense. He said, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" Pilate thought that he had the power, but he had no idea what was really going on. There was more at work that day than he could have imagined. There was a greater power at hand than he was aware of. Now, the religious leaders of that day, they thought they were pretty clever. They thought they were pretty smart. Smart enough to bend the power of Rome to accomplish what they desired. And from their point of view, the cross proved definitively that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. After all, what kind of Messiah gets himself killed? The cross looked like a failure, the proof that Jesus couldn't be the Savior. But heaven saw things much differently, because there was something greater going on. Something that had been in the works for thousands of years, and not just for the Jewish people. What God was doing was for all of mankind. A plan carried out with the wisdom that the Pharisees couldn't see and the power that Rome couldn't imagine. Heaven didn't see the cross as a mistake, but one of the greatest victories ever won, one that would be celebrated for all of eternity. Because God's perspective is different than our perspective. He sees the things from the beginning to the end, and he alone knows his plans. And spoiler alert, he doesn't always tell us all of his plans. Which brings us to the text we're going to study, where Paul tells the church in Corinth, the message of the cross is foolishness. That was done on purpose. To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then he writes, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Later, he'll go on to say, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." From man's perspective, the cross was evidence that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But from heaven's perspective, it was one of Jesus' greatest achievements. And so when we look back at the cross, we look back and we remember. If you're a believer, if you've put your trust in Jesus, go ahead and take your communion packet. If you don't have one, shoot your hand up and Nate will get one to you. And Lord, we thank you for this wafer which represents your body. Lord, a body that was pinned to a cross, a body that suffered in ways we can't even imagine. And Lord, you hung there allowing yourself to die because you knew it played a part of a much greater plan. Thank you for being the suffering servant that would redeem all who believe. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for your blood. For your word declares that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So, Lord, you walked up Calvary's hill voluntarily, giving your life, letting your blood be spilled, Lord, so that we could be saved. And, Lord, we're not only saved by you, we're redeemed and we're made holy by you. Not just at the beginning, Lord, but we're purified all the way through our entire life because of the power of this cup that we take, the power of your blood. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Lord. You know, it was a busy week this week in the news. I mean, whether that's the national stage or the international stage, there was a lot going on. Regardless of how you feel about our current administration, I heard someone say, who loves the current president the most are the news people, because there is always something to talk about. But one thing that I like about this time of year right now is football. It's a distraction. It's entertainment. And I don't know who decided that football should be in the fall and winter, but I'm so glad that they did. I love the summer. I love being able to go outside. And when fall comes, you know the cold weather's coming. You know the rain's coming. You know you're going to be restricted from doing things. But there's football, at least. And this time of year, you know, we're past Christmas. We're past the holidays. But now we've got the playoffs. And I'm an Oregon Duck fan. And so this week was particularly exciting up until Friday at about 5:30. But football's an interesting game. It's a game of strength. It's a game of numbers. The football pundits, the experts, they try to run the numbers to tell us who's going to win each game. And in football, there's a lot of numbers. From every down, it's first and 10 or first and 20 or whatever it is. There's points, there's yards, there's stats. How many yards per rush? How many for each pass attempt? Where does the defense rank? Where does the offense rank? How big are the running backs? How heavy is their line? How tall are their receivers? How fast can they run? How far can the quarterback throw the ball? It's all measured in numbers. Numbers, numbers, numbers. If you're trying to pick the winner, you look at the numbers. Because numbers don't lie. If you want to know how good a team is, simply look at the numbers. And if you want to get a good team together, you pick the players that post the best numbers, the biggest, the fastest. You look at their numbers. But is that how God operates? When he's picking a team, does he look at our numbers? Does he look at our potential? If you look through the pages of Scripture, you'd have to say, no, God doesn't do it that way. In the text that we're going to study, the Apostle Paul is going to say point blank that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. What Paul's saying is when God picks a team, he doesn't look for the best or the brightest. He doesn't look for the strongest or the most intelligent. And that's good news for you and me. And what Paul's expressing to the Corinthian church isn't something new, but a theme that's woven throughout the entire Bible. We know that God has a purpose behind everything that he does. And as we get into the study today, we'll see that God doesn't play the numbers game the way that we do. And there's a reason for that. When we understand that, we won't find freedom just to be ourselves. We'll gain perspective and direction as well. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be finishing out chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 18. So 1 Corinthians 1, starting in 18. If you're new here with us, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's not the only way to teach, but it's something that we do here for many reasons. And when we're studying the Bible, it's always important to remember the context of the verses that we're studying. So what's the context? Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, a city that was in many ways of its day the sin city of the Roman world. And the church really had a hard time keeping worldliness out of the church. It wasn't that it was the mindsets and the values and the attitudes were just creeping into the church. In some cases, these things were being celebrated by the believers. So Paul writes a letter of correction. This was his first, thinking on timeline of Paul's life, this was his first corrective letter that he wrote. And one of the first things he addresses, as we looked at last week, was the divisions that were forming inside the church. Because Corinth, the city, wasn't just an immoral place to live. It also was a Greek city, and the Greeks loved their philosophy. They loved their philosophers and their intellectuals. And in the city of Corinth, as in many Greek cities, there were these professional philosophers called sophists. They drew big crowds, and the bigger the crowd they drew, the higher their prestige grew, and the more that they could charge to educate the rich and tutor the wealthy. And so as they gathered these followings, their fame grew, and people would associate themselves with certain philosophers, certain sophists. And it wasn't just about learning, it was about performance and entertainment. People aligned themselves with their favorite philosopher. And this was already in the church, already in the culture of Corinth. So when Paul comes and he plants the church and he starts the church, and then Peter would later come, and then Apollos would come, well, these people within the church already had this idea of picking their favorites. So they were aligning themselves in the camps of which preacher they liked the most, which I'm sure doesn't happen in the churches today. Now, reading a couple verses from last week, verses 11 through 13, Paul wrote, There are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. In other translations, it is, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's asking a rhetorical question. Basically, he's saying, knock it off, guys. Then beyond simply telling them to stop, he went to the heart of the subject. In verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, these people who get up and they debate with each other, they do it for your entertainment. They'll burn each other. They'll send zingers to one another to humiliate their adversary. He said, these people, you will never impress with the message of the gospel. To them, the message of the cross is utter foolishness. It's stupid. It looks idiotic. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, continuing on in that same thought and picking up in our text now, in verse 19 to 20, we read, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In verse 19, Paul's quoting the prophet Isaiah, who in Isaiah 29:14, when God was wanting to speak to his people, he used Isaiah to rebuke his people because his people had formed a strategic alliance with Egypt. They thought they would be safe if they had gotten Egypt on their side because they recognized other military threats. But God looked at what they were doing and saw it for what it was. It was a lack of faith in him. It wasn't prudent just to say, oh, we're gonna trust Egypt. No, they were withdrawing their confidence in the Lord. And so God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of who you call prudent. And then in verse 20, Paul is asking a rhetorical question to remind the church, these so-called wise guys, these philosophers, these professional orators, they're nothing compared to God. Sure, they're bright, they're smart, but they're bright like a candle in a dark room. When you're looking at a candle in a dark room, there's a glow to it, but you put it against the noonday sun and it disappears. It's nothing compared to that. Paul's reminding the church that if they're looking for wisdom, remember this was a Greek city, highly valued wisdom in the search for truth. If you're looking for wisdom, go to the source, go to God. Now, continuing on in verse 21, speaking about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, when I was studying this verse, it really made me scratch my head. It's a hard one when you back up and you look at this single verse to understand. Other translations, the ESV or the NIV, they'll make a distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And those are helpful. Sometimes when you're studying the word, a paraphrased version can be helpful to gain some understanding. There's a commonly used paraphrased Bible that puts verses 20 and 21 like this. "So where can you find someone that's truly wise or truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered stupid, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation." Now, Corinth liked its philosophy. And they thought if someone was intelligent enough, they could find truth. Maybe they could find the way of salvation, but that's not how it works at all. God came in what was considered foolishness, the cross, to bring the simplest of messages. Trust Jesus and not yourself. Trust Jesus and not yourself. But that message, that's humiliating for people who consider themselves smart or consider themselves strong. It'd be like going into a gym. Someone's doing a pull-up and you're like, "Do you need help?" No, of course not. They go to the gym to get stronger, to do their own pull-ups, maybe even to show off a little bit, to show how strong they are. Trusting Jesus isn't impressive. Imagine it like this. Imagine you're climbing on Mount Hood and you fall into a deep crevasse. Let's say it's 100 feet down. And you get down there and you look around. You know you're in trouble, but you're okay. You've got to get out of there, but you're okay. All your limbs and appendages work. You also are a decent rock climber, so you start climbing up this crevasse. It's icy down there. It's cold down there. You're making some time. There's a handhold there. There's a foothold there. You get about 15 feet off the ground. You're feeling good about yourself. You already are picturing the outdoor magazines that are going to be telling your story, how your harrowing story of survival, how you got yourself out of this crevasse. You're picturing your image going viral, people asking you for interviews. And then it hits you. Ice is really cold. Your hands are going numb. You don't have the strength to get out of there. But you got this picture in your head. And someone from up top says, "Stay there. I'm going to throw you a rope." And they throw you a rope. What do you do? You know your friends are going to be really impressed if you pull yourself out of this one. Do you grab that rope? That's the gospel message. The message of the cross is God saying, "Stop climbing. This is way more than you can get out of. This isn't 100 feet. The chasm is completely insurmountable. You cannot save yourself, not by your strength, not by your intelligence. Nothing you can do can get you out. So grab the rope, hold on to the rope, and be saved." But to the world, that's humiliating. That's giving up. That sounds weak and foolish. The world wants to prove that they have what it takes, that they can do it on their own. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Trust Jesus, not yourself, and you hold on to the rope. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the cross. It's not by your intellect, your good works, your strength. We're saved by faith. So grab a hold of the rope and keep a hold of the rope, for it's by that faith that we're saved. But to those who consider themselves strong or really smart, it's a stumbling block. Now, continuing on with verses 22 and 23. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. The Jews, they requested a sign of power from Jesus. Even after all the miracles that Jesus had done and clearly proven that he was no ordinary man, the religious leaders came to him in Matthew 12, 38 and 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We know he was referencing his own death and later resurrection, something they would deny. Because seeing miracles doesn't always produce faith. It sometimes rarely produces faith. The same miracles that Jesus had done before was still being talked about, but that wasn't enough. So Jesus didn't fall into their trap. The Jews wanted to see a mighty works of supernatural signs. Show us a sign. Show us some strength, because they saw their Messiah as a coming conquering king. Give us a taste of the power that you say you have as our Messiah. The very thought of their king being nailed to a cross was scandalous. It was disgraceful. It was a stumbling block. No, our leader would never do that. That's beneath him. It'd be like a factory owner that sweeps the floor of his own factory. Now, we might look at that and say, oh, that shows servant leadership. But some people would say, no, 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 not our leader. Our leader's too great. Our leader's too impressive. Our leader's too intelligent to be sweeping his own floor. That's how the Jews felt about their Messiah. That's why the message of the cross was scandalous to them. They were looking for strength. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, they sought wisdom. It's interesting, they sought after wisdom. They seek wisdom. They loved arguments. They were always seeking truth. In other places, we'll read that never finding it. They loved discussions that were never fully settled, because discussions that were never fully settled allowed them the power to choose what they believed. But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if they came to Jesus, their seeking would end." It's like almost watching TV with the remote control. You're watching the movie. You're interested in a movie. But if it gets boring, I'm going to change the channel. If they admitted that Jesus was the way, they would also have to admit they couldn't reason their way into heaven. They couldn't think their way to salvation. And that same mindset keeps many people from fully trusting Jesus today. From college campuses to atheist strongholds, some people feel that if they can't understand it, if they can't fully comprehend it, if they can't wrap their heads completely around it, if they can't master it enough to explain it to other people, then they'll call it foolishness. They'll say, it's for the simple, it's for the uneducated. The message of Christ crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. That was them. That's on their side of who doesn't believe. But continuing on in verses 24 and 25, Paul writes, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. The line of separation to Paul wasn't between the Jews and the Greek. What Paul's saying, the real dividing line has not been ethnicity or background, it's belief. The Greeks were looking for wisdom, the Jews were looking for power, but to those who were called to believe, both Jew and Greek, God is the ultimate answer to both. For Paul, the dividing line was never Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. It was people who believe and not. And I say this because I think sometimes we forget this. When we go to college and we have a professor, an atheist professor that mocks Christianity, when the celebrities roll their eyes at the name of Jesus, when some respected expert labels Christians or calls them hateful or small-minded, remember this, they're unbelievers. We're not in their camp. We're not trying to impress them or care what they think. We're not wanting their approval. I think the problem is that even though we know they're unbelievers, deep down we still want their approval. We want the professors to think we're smart. We want famous people to value what we value, to like what we like. We don't want to be called hateful or small-minded. We want their approval too, but we gotta realize we're not going to have both. Are we after the approval of God and what He thinks of us, or are we after their likes? Haters are gonna hate, the proud will be proudful, and slanderers will slander. But what is that to us who are being saved? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. It's not even close. It's not even comparable. It'd be like a guy that's never coached football. He's got his peewee team, a bunch of seven-year-olds, and he's reading from the book How to Coach for Dummies, and he's got his team, and they're going against an NFL team, even the worst NFL team. Not even comparable. It's laughable. The experience, the strength, the size, not even comparable. And that's what Paul is saying. These two things you're comparing don't even belong in the same league. As we continue in our text today, we'll see that in verse 26, Paul shifts from the power and the wisdom of God to the type of people whom God chooses. If this were keeping with the football analogy, who's the team that God chooses? Who's the team that He puts on the field? Because if it were according to our standard, it'd be the fastest, the strongest, the best. The five-star athletes, the ones with the highlight reels and all the stats to back it up. But in Scripture, that's not who God uses. In verse 26, Paul starts by saying, "For you see your calling, brethren." In other words, look around the locker room. Look around whom God has called, who He's put on the team. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." The NIV puts 26 like this: "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many noble." In both translations, Paul uses the words "not many" because there were some that were impressive. Even the Corinthian church could cite Apollos, who we know was an eloquent man, mighty in Scripture. So we know that there were at least some, but not many. Continuing on in 27 and 28, "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen and the things which are not, to bring nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. These are encouraging words. If you're like me, God has chosen the things which are not. Have you ever felt like a poser? Have you ever felt like if people really knew how unqualified I am, they would kick me out? That's exactly the type of people that God uses. God in his wisdom, which is higher than man's, intentionally chooses the weak, the base things, the despised things. If you're a Christian today, that's you. We're not frauds. We're people who God chose. Welcome to the club. God is showing us that God doesn't pick his team the way the world would pick their team, because he's not trying to prove how strong, intelligent, clever we are. He's trying to prove how capable he is. Even coaches make a huge difference. If a good coach can take bad players and make them a good team, that's exactly what God's doing. And this is nothing new. I mean, back when God was picking a person through whom he would bless the entire world, he chose Abraham and called him to be a nomad. He had no royal lineage. He had no land. He had no heirs. And his wife was barren. Why? Because God chooses what is nothing so that only he can get the credit. Now you have his grandson, Jacob. Jacob's the twin. He's the younger twin, the littler twin. His brother's mighty. He's the outdoorsman, the man's man. Jacob likes to stay inside with the ladies. If I were picking a team, I would have picked Esau 100 times out of 100. But that's not who God chose. Even Jacob, he was a conniver, a schemer. He wasn't even very likable. But God chose Jacob. Why? Because God chose Jacob. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, a slave in prison. And then in one day, he goes from being in prison to the second most powerful man in the kingdom, to show that God can do what he wants, when he wants, with who he wants. Then there's Moses. When Moses is 40, he's already got some achievements under his belt. He thinks he's ready, and God says, not so fast. Then he ends up spending 40 years in the desert. When God finally calls Moses, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, Lord, I'm not an eloquent man. I'm slow of speech and slow of the tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what you're to say. It wasn't Moses' capability. We think, oh, that's just at the beginning of his ministry. No. It's not that God discovered some diamond in the rough and just polished it up and look, it was always there. He took the lowly things, the base things, the things that aren't, and continues to use the lowly things, the base things, the things that aren't. There's Gideon. When he's chosen, he says, I am the weakest in my clan, and my clan is the weakest in all of Israel. God chooses Gideon, and around Gideon's there comes 32,000 men ready to fight. God says, we're going to trim that down. He says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God weakened the army to magnify his glory. He used, in the same way, he used a crucified Messiah to dismantle human pride. Those 300 soldiers to go against the Midianites, they didn't even fight the battle. All they did is blow their trumpets and break the jars. And the Lord took care of the rest. Then there's King David. Before he's king, before he even faces Goliath, the prophet Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king. Jesse brings out his son. Samuel looks at the oldest and says, "That's him." God says, "No." The next, "That's got to be him." God says, "No." He goes down the line. God keeps saying, "No, no, no, not him." Samuel's like, "Okay, is there anybody else?" And Jesse, David's own dad's like, "Well, we got one guy, but he's just a little guy. It's just David." And the Lord ends up choosing what didn't even make sense to Samuel, the smallest, the youngest. And then later, David's standing before Goliath. The battle's about to come. The battle's about to happen. Goliath sees him, despises him because of his inexperience, because of his age, because of his size. "You come at me with sticks and rocks?" And how does David respond? He says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin." Those are weapons of the day, okay? "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You've got your weapons, I've got mine." How many of you would have gone to battle against Goliath like that? Sword, spear, javelin. He's got a slingshot, which he knows how to use, but that wasn't where his confidence was. His confidence was that "I come to you in the name of the Lord." Even when he was talking to Saul before, saying, "I've killed a bear," he didn't say that. He said, "The Lord delivered me from the paws of the bear and from the paws of the lion." His confidence was always in the Lord's protection over him. So he keeps going as he's talking to Goliath, and the last words that Philistine heard were these, spoken by a boy, "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David was right even when the king was wrong. When all the army was wrong, this boy was right. And that's the exact same thing which what Paul is saying. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The battle always belongs to the Lord. And if the battle belongs to the Lord, so too does the glory. Nobody, nobody should glory before the Lord. I think we'll get that when we're standing in his presence, when we see him for who he truly is. I don't think any of us will say, "Have you checked out my stats, Lord? Have you seen what I've done?" No, whenever we come across somebody in the Bible that sees the Lord, it's not even give me a hug. They're on their face. They're in reverence. They get it then, but I think the Lord is helping us now. He wants us to understand this now, to clue us in before we get there. That's why he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, continuing on in verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." No matter what you were when you started, what before you put your trust in Jesus, or what has happened to you since, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, a wisdom that the world still does not understand. He has redeemed us. He's sanctified us. He's given us his righteousness. These are all gifts to those who believe, so that no one can boast. But if you still got to boast, boast in the Lord. And I see this as a real gift to us, that we can glory not in our own achievements or ourselves, but in him and what he has done. Because pride is an insidious thing, even to believers. All you have to do is look at the scandals that have rocked the churches throughout the last centuries and decades. And it starts where? It starts with pride. It starts with someone accepting the pat on the back and start thinking, yeah, I guess I really am smart. I really am a servant of God. I guess God really is using me. Me, me, me. We begin to think we have the answers and that we can understand the mind of God. Even we sit here long enough, we feel that correction, it gets offensive. And we can unconsciously start slipping back into the mentality that tries to earn God's love and approval by what we do. Even at the end of the day, it's the pride of unbelief that keeps people out of the kingdom. I've heard it said that all sin can be linked to pride and unbelief. And I wonder if unbelief isn't just a manifestation of pride, of I got it, I have to understand it first. It's pride that says it has to make sense to me, I have to understand it, I have to be able to get my head around it. What did Jesus say? He said, truly I tell you that unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He was talking to adults, intellectuals. You have to believe like a child. But we become educated. We get degrees. We have plaques on our walls and letters behind our names, and we work for those things. We've worked hard for that knowledge. Are we going to just lay it down? Are we going to really become like a child and just believe? Well, if you don't, Scripture says you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But what about all the good stuff that we do? What about the strength of our character, the good works that we've done so far? What about the sweat that we've poured into it, the strength that we've used? Folks, this is how the world thinks. This is how the world operates. The text that we studied today, Paul told us, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Almost as if the gospel message in its simplicity and it being completely dependent on God is a litmus test to human pride. Either you maintain your pride and you look down on grace, or you surrender your pride and you embrace it, but you can't do both. So as we wrap up today, I want to ask a simple question. Whose scoreboard are we trusting? Because the world measures accomplishments, it measures strength, it measures intelligence differently than God does. The world loves stats and numbers. It loves to prove things by numbers, from physical strength, how much you can bench press, to IQ. From influence, how many followers you have, accomplishments. We use numbers. The world uses numbers to determine worth. How much are you worth? God never has. He doesn't play the numbers game the way we do. His wisdom is not displayed through human impressiveness, but through simple dependence. When Jesus went to the cross, he said, may you be glorified by this. By what? By Jesus trusting God enough to go through with the plan of salvation. The kingdom of God is built by the power and the wisdom of God that are made visible through faith expressed in obedience. For he says plainly, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And nowhere is this clearer than the cross. What looked like weakness to the world was actually a victory. What appeared as a failure was salvation. What seemed foolish through the world's eyes was the power of God on full display, though they recognized it not. But the cross didn't just save us. It reshapes how we are to see everything. It exposes how shallow the world's measurements really are, whether that's strength or intelligence or influence, stats and numbers. In the shadow of the cross, all of these things are to lose their significance. The cross is God's final word on human pride. You can't climb your way to God. It's not one spiritual epiphany after another. We can't save ourselves. That's exactly why he came. But to those who are still striving to be strong, smart, self-sufficient, the cross will always look weak. It will always look foolish. But God didn't call many wise. Even when Jesus came, he called fishermen. Fishermen. Not the religious elites. God didn't call many powerful or many noble. And to be honest, that describes most of us pretty well. That wasn't an oversight. That was the point. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be impressive. We don't have to be capable. We're not posers hoping our weaknesses won't be discovered. We're exactly the kind of people that God loves to use. Because when the weak are used, God gets the glory. And that's exactly where the glory belongs. So on a practical level, here's what it comes down to. God is not impressed by our numbers, our resumes, our strengths, our intellect. He never has been. The cross stands as God's permanent declaration that salvation doesn't come through our ability, but through our trust. You either strive to achieve in order to prove your worth, or you cling to what Christ has done. And even when people make fun of you, you cling to it. There's no middle ground. The world in its wisdom will always scoff the cross because the cross strips humanity of its pride, and that stripping hurts. The world will always, always scoff at the cross because it strips humanity of pride. But that's how we enter the kingdom. The message of the cross tells us to stop climbing, stop performing, stop proving you're good enough, that you're smart enough, that you're strong enough. Stop striving to impress, stop and start trusting, and keep trusting. Because to those who believe that foolish message, it becomes hope, it becomes power, and it becomes life. God chose the weak so that no one could boast. God chose the simple so that the glory would be unmistakably his. And that means no stats, no scoreboard, no self-promotion. Just grace. And glory for what he's done. Because everything else at the end of the day is going to fall away. The strength that we think we have, just wait. It won't always be there. The intelligence, the sharpness, the clarity of mind that you have right now, just wait. Everything else will fall away, but Christ crucified is still the wisdom, still the power of God. Amen. Next week, we're going to pick up this conversation again because Paul still has more to say. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that in your wisdom you chose the weak. I thank you, Lord, for graciously stripping us of our pride, the thing that most keeps us from you. Lord, that's a gracious thing you've done for us. Lord, forgive us for falling into the trap of trying to prove our worth the way the world proves their worth or tries to. Lord, it's not about us. It's not about what we do or done or can do or hope to do. Lord, it's about you. Lord, thank you for your love displayed through Paul's writings to keep people humble, to keep people grounded, Lord, that it's always been about you. Help us never to take our eyes off of you, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.